So do we have any kids? Do we have any kids here?
Kids. Whoever wants to come up here and work a stroke.
You can just sit right here on the floor. It's okay. The floor got vacuumed this week, so it's all good. I'm going to show you something you might not know about. I wonder if you've ever seen this animal. Have you ever seen one of these animals? Some of you kiddos like animals. Did you ever see one like that? You know what that's called? That's called a water bear. Or it's also called a tardigrade. And Miss Nadia put one up on the screen there too. Is that a funny looking critter? That's kind of a funny looking critter. It looks like something that might come out of a Star Wars movie or something. What does it look like? You know what, though? That's way bigger. That picture is magnified. It's way bigger than... Do you see this dime right here? You see how thick it is? Not very. Well, that little guy is just a little bit longer than the thickness of that dime. So he's a very, very small animal. But he is one very tough guy. He can live way up on the highest mountain. He can live all the way at the bottom of the ocean. Not the same one, but these guys are everywhere in the world. They're where it's very cold and where it's very hot. They're called tardigrades or water bears, and they're one of the few animals that can be found all over the planet from the highest mountain. Does anybody know what the highest mountain is? Mount Everest. Good job, Hazel. And the deepest ocean. And he's very tough. You can't see his teeth there, but he's got teeth that he can dig into the animals that he eats. So there's some animals smaller than him that he eats. Yeah, just a tiny little amoeba or something like that. And all of this is to show us how God made this little guy so that he can survive, that he can endure in whatever circumstances he's in. Do we have any readers in this group? Okay. Would you like to read, Ella? Would you like to read that verse right there? Just this verse right here. Just this verse. Don't worry. Just right through there to there. You want to read that?
Don't worry because I am with you. Don't be afraid because I am your God. I will make you strong and will help you. I will support you with my right hand that saves you.
Good job. Do you think... Good job, Ella. Do you think that God wrote that about the tardigrade? Was he saying, don't worry, tardigrade, because I'm with you? Well, maybe, but there's another creature that God made that he really has in mind at that verse. What creature do you think that is? Say that again. Humans, exactly right. Good job. Humans. You see, humans are the best part of God's creation. God made all of these other things, and when he was ready to finish, he made the humans, the people. And it is people that God cares about the most. Now, we're going to hear a sermon that has to do with some hard times that will come to some people. But the most important thing to remember is that God is going to take care of his people. And just like God made the tardigrade so he can endure in all kinds of circumstances, God made us in a way, and he stays with us in a way, that he'll take care of us too. How about that? So you can go back and sit with your family, and we'll see what comes next. Well, I encourage you to turn to Revelation 13. There's a Bible under a seat in front of you somewhere, if you would like to use that to follow along as we come to what I really believe is the darkest chapter in the whole story of Revelation at one point. So the dark part really begins with where Pastor Bart was last week in chapter 12. And at one time, he was scheduled to preach that and 13. And I looked at that and said, that's no good, Bart. You have to preach all the heavy, hard parts. So we rearranged it. And today, we're going to look at Revelation 13. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Be reassured. There's something here for you that is hopeful, and yet it's in the midst of a lot of darkness. So Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18, please follow along as I read. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Lord, we come to your word, and we confess it is heaviness to read this description of this day when Satan has his way, and all of this dark ugliness here. And yet it's part of your word, and there's a purpose for it. You give us you're speaking to us even in this dark chapter, and we will find here something to point us forward. And we need this, Lord. We live in a world where evil is growing. There's more coming, but it's growing even today. Help us to receive what you have for us, Lord. We're your children. We're dependent on you. So Spirit of God, give us understanding as we hear the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, Valerie and I had an experience in Siberia that illustrates the central truth of Revelation 13. We had gone to a small town to visit a young missionary family there, and it was right on the Lena River, and we wanted to go see the river before it got dark. We arrived late in the day, so we just got there, and we started off to go see the Lena River. We had gone less than a block when we heard some shouting over here, to which I paid no attention, but my friend Mike, who was with us, understood some Russian, and all of a sudden he's running over there, and I see him run and jump on the back of a man who was kicking a woman on the ground. So I ran over and helped him, and we got between this guy and this woman and just kept him away from her for a while until he finally gave up and took off. And we were trying to get her up. She had been huddled on the ground. She was a very petite woman. Get her up and go home. And we were still in that process when this guy came back around the corner with three friends and said, "Now we will fight." Fortunately, I didn't understand Russian. So that began a period of about 40 minutes, very uncomfortable for me because I have no experience in street fighting, unlike Mike, who did before he came to Christ. No one actually took a swing, but there was lots of pushing and shoving and kicking dust and yelling and screaming for about 40 minutes. And there were several of us, but they had one more than we did. So there must have been three of us because there were four of them. And finally, Mike, speaking in English, they couldn't understand, said, "Let's try to get this out on the street." We were behind a building. "Let's try to get this out on the street and maybe it'll break up." So we managed to gradually move it out up on the street, and they didn't like that public exposure and they took off, and it was finally over and we were trembling and out of breath, but we were okay. And we had managed to resist an evil act. Now, I learned some things about resisting evil that day that if I never have to do them again, that will be okay with me. And maybe I won't ever be quite in that situation, but I know that I will need to know how to resist evil because evil is around us, all around us. And you, if you are a child of God, you need to know how to resist evil. And that's what this chapter is telling us. It's about evil. It's about Satan. Satan is real. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And we see his influence everywhere around us, and we wonder, what can we do? How can we resist this evil around me? Well, this chapter answers that question. It's written to tribulation saints, that is, to people who will become Christians during the tribulation, but it's written for us. So it's to them, it's for us, and not just to give us information about the Antichrist and the false prophet. We get lots of information here, and we're going to look at that, and that's good. But it's more than just that. It's teaching us how to resist evil in the world. So, beloved, are you concerned? I hope that you are concerned about evil in the world. Pastor Bart, thank you for that prayer. I hope you are, and if you are, please listen carefully as we see what this chapter will tell us. Evil is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. It's already here, but more is coming. In that way, it's kind of parallel to the already not yet kingdom of God. You've heard me talk about that and use that language before. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom when he came. It's here now. And wherever you see something good happening, that's a little picture of the kingdom breaking out. It's the already kingdom, but it's not here yet in its fullness. In a day, it's going to come, and everything will be amazingly wonderful. So it's the already not yet kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of evil is kind of like that. It's the already not yet kingdom of evil, because there's evil here now, but it's going to get worse, and we see that here. Satan, or the devil, is mentioned more often in Revelation than in any other book of the Bible. And what we're reading here is what happens when the devil has his day. He will get his day. And we see that happening here. As I mentioned earlier, this is the darkest chapter in Revelation. I think back to chapter 7, which I'm going to be pointing back to several times in contrast to what we're reading here. That was a wonderful picture of sort of a bright hope of how God's going to care for his people. But this is a picture of what happens when the devil gets his day. And I think the big takeaway is how to resist evil. Satan is at work here. Now, depending on your Bible, this is kind of interesting. Your Bible, if you have the ESV, as I'm looking at, it puts at the end of chapter 12 what other Bibles put at the beginning of chapter 13. So wherever you see this, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." In my Bible, that's the end of chapter 12. That might be the beginning of chapter 13 for you. "And he," there, the precedent for that is the devil. Satan stands on the sand of the sea. So that's the dragon. You see that in verse 13, that's the dragon. And if you back up to verse 9, we see that the dragon is Satan. Look at I'm in chapter 12 now, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. So when we read the dragon in chapter 13, we're reading about the devil. This chapter is about evil. The name of God shows up once. The name the Lamb shows up just once. And you read this chapter, you feel like you're swimming in a cesspool because it's describing what will happen when the devil gets his day. And the devil is the opposite of Jesus. Jesus came and said, I have come that you might have life. But Satan would say, I have come to bring death and destruction. He is the destroyer. The Bible uses the term Satan and the devil. Those two terms, the Bible uses them interchangeably for the ruler of the fallen spirit world. He was the highest angel. He was Lucifer. He decided, I'm going to be like God. And he was thrown out of heaven and becomes God's arch enemy. He is God's arch enemy. He has made himself God's enemy, but he's not God's counterpart, you understand. Only God is infinite and omnipotent and has all knowledge and is everywhere present. Satan is none of those things. He's God's arch enemy, but he isn't equal with God in any way. He does only what God allows him to do. In fact, in chapter 20, when we come to chapter 20, we will see that glorious victory when the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. But we're not there yet. Here we are in chapter 13, and here he's still raging. Again, look at the immediate preceding context, chapter 12, verse 13. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So that's the immediate context that brings us to chapter 13, where we are reading what happens when the devil fails to thwart God's redemptive plan. So God, from the beginning, He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He made a beautiful world, but they rebelled. The fall came, the devil showed up, and now sin has entered the creation. And Satan has tried to thwart God's redemptive plan all along. But now, what we're reading in 13, he's failed to thwart God's redemptive plan. So he retaliates by raising and empowering an antichrist and a false prophet. That's what we're reading here. He tried to destroy the Savior. Remember the story in Bethlehem, the slaughter of the innocents, it's called, when Herod sent out the order to kill all the boys 2 years and under because he heard from the wise men that the Christ child had been born within the last 2 years. That was Satan's attempt to destroy God's redemptive plan. Get rid of the Savior and the world can't be redeemed. And he made another effort to destroy God's plan, as we'll see in a moment. But that's all failed. So now he raises up this Antichrist and this false prophet. And when you read 13, you see three persons. You see the dragon, that's the devil, and you see two beasts. The first beast, who is the Antichrist, and the second beast, who is this false prophet. And in this text, actually, the dragon is mostly behind the scenes. We're reading about the Antichrist and the false prophet. Those three, the dragon, that is the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are sometimes called the unholy trinity. Much of what Satan does is counterfeit. He's a false copy, he's a counterfeit, that is a false copy of the things that God is trying to do. But look at 13. We're going to dive in here. It's very clearly divided into two parts. Verse 1 says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Verse 11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So you could title these sections the first beast from the sea, that is the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. You could call it part 1, the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, and part 2, the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. And the whole thing you could call a tale of two evils. So we'll kind of just use that title for now, but I think there's something much more important than that coming. But to look at the data that he gives us, That's how we will look at it, a tale of two evils. So let's look at what does John tell us about the Antichrist or false prophet. Well, first we see a description, a beast rising out of the sea there in verse 1, 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now, you read that, and if you're familiar with the prophet Daniel, you might think, now, wait a minute. Daniel says something like that. We won't take the time to look at it, but in chapter 7, Daniel talks about four beasts, a lion, a leopard, a bear, and a beast. He had a vision of these. And, of course, as you've heard us say many times, we're reading symbolic language. I don't know that it's helpful to try to draw pictures of these things. John is describing as best he can in human language the things that he's seeing, and this is symbolic. And this beast comes out of the sea. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew world, the sea is a place of evil. And a sea monster represents, one writer put it this way, a sea monster represents an evil kingdom that persecutes God's people. The seven heads with 10 horns indicates a total global worldwide effect, and the crowns and diadems indicate ruling authority. So 1 and 2 are showing us an evil authority with power over the whole earth. We know from other scripture this is the Antichrist. And that's where verse 2 finishes. Look at verse 2 in the middle there, and to it, that is to this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. His authority comes from Satan. There was another time when the devil tried to give his authority to someone, and it didn't work. We read in Matthew 4, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you, they are mine, and I will give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. It's hard to read that. It's such a striking blasphemy, a hideous blasphemy, one of Satan's attempts to thwart God's redemptive plan. Because if you get Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, to worship him, then it's all over. But it didn't work. In his faithfulness, Jesus said, be gone, Satan, get out of here, because the Bible says you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only you shall serve. But presumably, he's made this offer now to another individual, and this individual accepts it, because we don't see that. That's kind of off stage. We don't see that happening, but what we do see is the result that this beast from the sea has received this authority from Satan. And that leads then to he has a global following. So look at verse 3. One of its heads, so it's describing the beast from the sea, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And verse 8 says, all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So we're seeing the description, we're seeing the authority, we're seeing a following. We will look at his activity in a minute, but I just want you to see a number of ways in which this Antichrist, this false Christ, is a counterfeit to the true Christ in several ways. Both die and come to life. That is to say, Jesus actually dies, and Jesus actually comes to life. This one seems to have a mortal wound. Did you catch that word in verse 3? One of its heads looked like it had a mortal wound. It didn't, but it gives the false appearance of a death and resurrection. Both are offered blasphemous authority. At least that's my take on it. Again, we don't see Satan offering this authority to the beast from the sea, but we do see it offering to Jesus, and it would have been the same result. Each of them has followers with his name written on their foreheads. So look in verse 16. We'll come back to this later. But in verse 16, it talks about being marked on the right hand or the forehead with the mark of the beast. But Jesus also, in chapter 14, verse 1, the 144,000 have Jesus' name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Both are pictured with horns. We see this of Jesus in chapter 5 and here in 13 of the beast. Both have authority over every tribe, language, people, and nation. One of my favorite depictions in the wonderful chapter 5 of Revelation speaks of every tribe and language and nation and people gathering to worship Jesus. We'll look here at verse 7. This beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Both receive global worship, and as we will see later in chapter 17, both have a final coming. So there's these ways that the beast is a counterfeit to Jesus. And then finally, we also see that the Antichrist uses his power to deceive the ungodly. In 3 and 4, we already read that. And to speak blasphemies, that word shows up 4 times here in this paragraph. Verse 1, diadems on its horn and blasphemous names on its head. You see that? On its heads. And in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Verse 6, it opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. So blasphemy here is to claim godlike powers. This beast blasphemes God by claiming to have the powers of God. So his activity, he deceives, he blasphemes, and then this one is hard to read. He uses his power to conquer the saints. Look at verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Who? The Antichrist is going to conquer the saints. That's a little troubling. I thought the saints were supposed to win. How is it that the Antichrist wins? Well, a couple of ways to speak to that. He wins the battle, but he loses the war big time. And even the battle that he wins, I would say, is a kind of a mixed win because of what we see again in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Jump down to verse 13, and one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. He goes on to describe how blessed they are. These are the ones that we read about here in chapter 7, that the beast, the Antichrist, has victory over. So in other words, yeah, he has victory over them, and what happens? They get promoted to glory early. They're in a perfect environment. He thinks he's really got them now, but he's just promoted them to glory. So did he even win that? You know, if you weren't associated with evil, you might almost have to feel sorry for the beast. He can't win. Because for the child of God, to die is to gain. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He's trying to say, should I stay here or should I go? Which would be better for me? Not that it was his choice. I misspoke there. Which would be better for me to stay? Well, for you, it would be better for me to stay. But for me, it would be better to go and be with Jesus. If there's any good thing that's ever happened to you in this world, and of course there is, it's a little taste of what it will be like to be with Jesus, beloved. So that's the blessed thing. Yes, the beast has victory over the saints, but he doesn't win really even the battle because they get to go to the Lord. So hang in there, John says. Look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We're going to come back to that. But we see this description and activity of the Antichrist, but we don't see his identity, and that's what everybody wants to know. That's been the big question all through church history. What is the identity of the Antichrist? Who is this Antichrist? And I think I read that at least 100 different names have been suggested. So back in the early days of the church, several of the Caesars were, oh, that guy must be the Antichrist. And as time went along, Muhammad, Oliver Cromwell, John Knox, Martin Luther. All of these people were suggesting he must be the Antichrist. Several of the popes, Adolf Hitler, and half a dozen U.S. presidents. Now, I would suggest from that it's not fruitful to play that game. Pin the tail on the Antichrist. Now, we don't know who the Antichrist is. We do learn more in other scripture, but we never see the identity of the Antichrist, except there's an identity in 1 John. If you want to know about that, come see me afterwards. Jesus, his concern is not that we can identify the Antichrist in here and now, but that we are able to recognize his activities, and he is preparing his tribulation saints to respond appropriately. So that then brings us to the second part, 11 to 18, where we read about the second beast from the land, that is the false prophet. And once again, we see a description and authority. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So his activity is enforced global worship of the Antichrist. He forces people to worship the Antichrist, and he performs public signs to deceive many. Look at verse 13. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. And above all, he's a false worship leader. He's making people worship the Antichrist. That's his job, to point people to the Antichrist in a parallel way that the job of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus, to exalt Jesus Christ. Clearly, we read this in the scripture. So again, this is the unholy Trinity. Look at the second part of verse 14. I know we're moving along, but just keep that mind sharp, and I believe you'll be able to stay with me. He's telling them, so 14, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. I'm in the middle of verse 14. He's telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So he makes an image of the Antichrist, and he forces people to bow down and worship. Now, that evokes the prophet Daniel again in the first part of Daniel, the historical part, where King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king over the world, everyone has to serve him and obey him. And then he takes to the next step. He makes a huge statue of himself, 90 feet tall, and makes everybody bow down, commands people to bow down and worship him at the cost of your own life, which, of course, is a wonderful story of three young men who said, no, we're not going to worship you. Amazing story. But that's what's happening here. It wasn't enough for people to fear him. They had to worship him. Raw idolatry. And this business about the image of the beast, the image of the Antichrist, will become a big deal in Revelation. We will see it as we go along in following chapters. And now there's more to see, but I want to come to one of the most well-known yet misunderstood parts of Revelation, the mark of the beast, because that's where it goes. Look at verse 16. And it, so again, this is the second beast, the false prophet, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, I'm about 6 weeks away from being 68 years old, and I can never remember a season in my life where people were not very interested in that verse about this mark of the beast, and lots of conspiracy theories. When Valerie and I first started coming here 10 years ago, someone urged me to get the phone number of our church changed because it's 503-666-5617. Some of you probably have a 666 phone number. I remember in Sunday school, the teacher talking about In the context of this mark of the beast, something about Philip 66 gas. I don't even have Philip 66. Do we still have Philip 66? Do we? Okay. So he didn't notice there's one digit missing. Lots of conspiracy theories. Here's one of the latest. If you get the COVID vaccine, they're going to inject an electronic digital 666 mark of the beast into your body. Don't do that. And I'm indebted to you, Rodney, for just a very succinct point. Absolutely, this is right. You can lay that to rest because you can't get the mark of the beast unintentionally. Now, I'm not, what you ever do about vaccine, that's not what I'm talking about. But whether it's that, you cannot receive the mark of the beast without knowing it. Look in chapter 14, verse 9, you see the mark of the beast accompanies worshiping. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. So the mark is an accompanied, so the decision to worship the beast. Are you going to worship the beast or are you going to die? People may come to that, probably will come to that place, that decision, but nobody's going to slip that mark of the beast at you, on you, or whatever, without your intention and design. So what are we to take away from verse 16 there about this mark? Well, I would suggest, beloved, that this mark is another counterfeit. That this mark of the beast sealing the people who are worshipers of the beast is another counterfeit because God's people are sealed. As we see in chapter 7, I told you we'd be looking at 7. Chapter 7, verse 3, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So again, the devil never came up with an idea on his own. He's never created anything. He's never come up with any genuine good or pleasure. He just corrupts all that is good. And here he corrupts the seal of God's people. The Bible clearly says that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the believer. Ephesians 1, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the references to a seal here in Revelation may be symbolic rather than literal. It doesn't necessarily, it may be a symbol when he talks about a seal on the forehead or on the hand. Does that mean a brand? Maybe, but not necessarily, because the fact is when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, when we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, people can see it in our lives. Right? You may not have a brand on your head, but they can see the Holy Spirit in your life. It's visible to others, even though it's not a brand. And I'm sure you've seen this. You've interacted with a stranger, someone you're meeting for the first time, and you have some conversation, you realize, I think this person is a Christian. You're seeing their behavior. You're hearing their words as an indication of the Holy Spirit that lives within them. You're seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit by which the believer is sealed. We had a fun little experience about that, like that this week. We were in Grand Junction, Colorado, got up early to leave from our hotel, and we were coming this way to our car, and there was a guy coming this way, and we met each other, and as we approached, I said, good morning, neighbor, how are you? And he said, I'm fine, how are you? I said, I'm well. And then he asked the most curious thing. He said, why? And the Lord gave me the answer. I said, because Jesus loves me. He said, that's good. You see, the seal is the indicator who you belong to. It isn't necessarily a brand. Symbolic language, okay? We can't read symbolic language the same way we read the Gospels and the letters and all. It may be, but it isn't necessarily. It's something that indicates who you belong to. So the devil has his counterfeit seal. It may be physical. It was a common practice in the ancient world to mark slaves to show who they belong to. And then what about this 666? Well, again, it might be literal, it might be symbolic, it might be related to Hebrew letters symbolizing the worship of the beast. Ancient languages used letters for numbers, and you know that already because you know some Roman numerals, right? So the Roman number 5 is a letter, V. The Roman number 10 is an X. So it may be that whether it's Hebrew or some other ancient language, if you get these letters together that spells this name, it spells out 666. We can't be certain. We don't know the identity of the Antichrist. I believe that will be for tribulation saints to know. But there is something for us here, and this is where all of this has been leading. And I still have about 6 minutes before we're actually supposedly the end of the service. And please, I appeal to you to stay with me because I think it's going to be a little bit longer than 6 minutes. This chapter tells us how we can resist evil today. So we've looked at the data, we've looked at the tale of two evils, and I think what the writer is pointing us to here is, how are we to resist evil? Now, I really appreciate your prayer, Pastor Bart, because you touched on some things that I want to say here. Let's consider this question. What evil do we see today that is reflected here? Well, look what the beast does. He forces the second beast forces people to worship the Antichrist. We see that in verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its and inhabitants worship the first beast. That's religious tyranny. That's the opposite of religious freedom. Religious freedom is God's gift to us. Religious tyranny is of the devil. And we see religious freedom under attack all over the world, some places very severely, but also here in America at a new level, at a very troubling level. So the prophets of critical theory, critical race theory, any kind of critical theory, are telling us what we can and cannot say. We have this cancel culture. And it's not only coming from the culture now, it's coming to some extent from the state, because many employees in government and business worlds have to submit to diversity training, which mostly affirms what the Bible condemns. That really is true, and I know some of you have had this. You've shared these stories with me. It's long since past that we were told, and I don't mean anything but love to any individual when I say this. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about a life. But we've been long since told that we have to regard homosexuality as normal. But it's not normal, beloved. It's not normal. We are supposed to regard same-sex unions as marriage, but it's not marriage. God defines marriage. God defines the use of our sexuality. We're supposed to see gender as fluid now. Boys becoming girls. Girls becoming boys. And this is religious tyranny because it's forced on us, and any hint even of disagreement is not permitted. And now if our skin is white, we're racist. We're automatically racist. And the thing that's really most troubling about all of this is how it's coming even into the church. We have to always be nice, even if we are abandoning truth. We must not confront lies by speaking truth. But I want to say to you, that's exactly what Jesus did, and more than once. Jesus was not nice. Think about it. He spoke in derision. He spoke derisively to mock a human leader who was an ungodly person. He said about Herod, somebody said to him, you better watch out for Herod. And he said, yeah, well, you go tell that fox, this is where I'm going, and said, well, and that day, fox meant a wicked or worthless person. He told some elites, you guys are a bunch of snakes. He told some people, you are of your father, the devil. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, but you're filthy and rotten on the inside. That's Jesus talking. Almost sounds like a former president. You see, but we must never be like Jesus in this regard. We have to be nice. And I say to you, beloved, that this tyranny, religious tyranny, is encroaching over our land, and we must not just stand by and watch this happen. Freedom of religion is a biblical principle. It's a gift from God. The Antichrist has no concept of such freedom. He's a tyrant. You have to identify with him in order to survive. Look at the Chinese Communist Party. They have 400 million cameras watching everyone to enforce a social credit system. We have brothers and sisters in China who are subject to that. And if you don't toe the line, you can lose access to goods and services. Here in the U.S., there's been a push. I don't know exactly where it is right now, but there's been a push for a vaccine passport. And let me say to you, beloved, whatever you think about the vaccine, please recognize that giving the government the authority to discriminate on the basis of having had a vaccine is a huge and hideous encroachment on freedom. So Revelation 13 has application for us here. The writer is very intentional on these two parts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and each ends with a command. These are the handles for the believer. This is where we need to go, because he gives meaning and light to all this ugly, dark stuff. These two things stand out. They give hope and direction. They say to the reader, here's the way forward. Beloved, believer under persecution, look at this. So first, look at verse 9 and 10, where we see our response to persevere in faith. How do we resist evil? Persevere in faith. Keep trusting God. Don't give up believing Jesus. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, we heard that 7 times in the letters to the churches. It's the writer's way of saying, are you listening? And what does he say? Look at verse 10. We're seeing a picture here of God's providential direction in life. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Now let me say quickly that the second part of that has a variant reading. Your Bible might say, if anyone kills with the sword, by the sword he must be killed. It's not perfectly clear from the Greek which it is. To me, this makes more sense because it's parallel. And the point of what he's saying, in God's providence, if he has destined you to be taken captive, you Christian in the tribulation, you will be taken captive. If he's destined you to become a martyr, you will be martyred. So just accept that. Trust him. He's the one who's in charge. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So he gives all this data about the Antichrist, and then he says, okay, reader, are you listening? God's providence is at work here. If you're destined, if God has destined you for captivity, go. Don't lose faith. Go into captivity. And even better, if he's destined you for martyrdom, just receive that gift from God, because you're going to be promoted to glory. Don't abandon faith. Don't give up the fight. Imitate the Apostle Paul as he faced a violent martyr's death, saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I had a wonderful passage in Hebrews 10 that I wanted to read. Just write it down and go home and read it. Hebrews 10, 32 to 36. That's how he ends the first section. Don't abandon faith. And then he has a parallel command at the end of the second section. Walk in wisdom. Come to an understanding by figuring it out. Use your head. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. So above, this calls for endurance and faith. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, beloved, Christianity is rooted in truth, in objective fact. It's not a dreamy, mystical, and it's not false. It's true. And this is very interesting. The writer says, in the context of 666, figure it out. Well, that's very interesting, because nobody has been able to figure it out. The best scholars can't agree on what it means. Pastor Warren Wiersbe admits no one knows the meaning or the number of his name. And then he goes on to confirm the conclusion I had come to. No doubt, believers who are on earth at this time, it will be clear to them. They will be able to understand it clearly. We can't grasp it today. They will, whatever believers are there at that time, will be able to understand it, and they are commanded to calculate it. So we must assume that it will be discernible by the thinking Christian during the tribulation. So use wisdom. And the same principle of using wisdom applies to us today. Two commands: persevere in faith, walk in wisdom. That's how the tribulation saint is to live. when the devil has his day, and that's how you and I are to live today as we resist in evil. As we resist evil, persevere in faith, walk in wisdom. And evil is already here in growing measure. You may be tempted to abandon faith, but Jesus calls you to stand firm in faith. And here's the thing, where does faith come from? Where do we get faith? Ah, Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Read your Bible. Read your Bible every day. You will grow by it in all aspects of the Christian life, and you will grow in faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. What about wisdom? You may be inclined to neglect wisdom. Say, ah, it's too hard to think about all this. I'm just going to watch TV. But Jesus calls us to walk in wisdom. And where do we find wisdom? Well, from the same source, from the Bible. The Bible is, this is the word of God. This is not like any other book. And we will find wisdom there. And then James says, and having read the Bible, that's my little preface, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Hallelujah. Persevere in faith. Walk in wisdom. We're in a battle against evil, against the devil. His defeat was assured at Calvary. We see in chapter 12, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. So that was back there at Calvary. That defeat was assured. And on a day to come, it will be completed. And we live in this in-between time. And as we do, let's persevere in faith, beloved. Let's walk in wisdom and see what God will do for all who obey him and through all who obey him to his glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. And we're going to dispense with the last song, wonderful song, but we're just out of time. So we won't have that song. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we receive from you this word, dark as it is, because in the midst of it, you have hope. You show the way forward. Nobody could look with anticipation towards this time when the devil has his day. And there's an Antichrist and a false prophet in this unholy Trinity and all the darkness. And yet even in this, you are working your purposes. We look forward to what's coming as we go further into Revelation to see the glory of your victory and how your people will overcome. And it's all because of you, Jesus. And I pray that you would impress on every heart here what it means to be born again by your Spirit, to repent, to just lay down the efforts that we all make on our own to be some person that's favorable to you somehow, and to realize I can't do this on my own. Jesus, save me. Lord, make that real to any heart that needs that today. Send us out with your blessing, Lord, and help us to persevere in faith and to walk in wisdom in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.